Well, I'm going to be looking at a subject again that I started all the way back in November, actually November the 10th. Some of you were here and some weren't. How many of you were here November the 10th and heard my first message on the heart? Could you raise your hands? Okay, maybe half or less. All right, well, for some of the rest of you, I'll just, by way of review and introduction, I'll just talk quickly about some of the things that I addressed back then. It was a year ago, actually, last January, when I began praying that the Lord would show me His heart, that I could come to know the heart of God. And as I prayed, there were a variety of things that occurred, and over the course of time, I began to experience quite an encounter with the Lord. In May of last year was kind of a, I'd call it a watershed time, where some changes occurred in my life, and began a study and a pursuit of my heart so that I can know God's heart. My purpose is not that we could all understand our hearts better and end it at that point. It's so that we can understand our hearts so that we can be touched with God's heart. So that's where we're going. So here's just a few things that I would like to have you be aware of from my perspective. First of all, I really don't want anyone here to believe anything I say because I say it. Not a thing. You must have two fingers on the text, and God has to ratify this within your own heart. And so it means you have to study. I have spent literally hundreds of hours studying. It's been pretty consuming of my time, but it's been a marvelous journey, and it's all been well worthwhile. And so I would ask, because I'm an elder, hopefully in sound mind and body, that you would at least consider what I say and then check it out. So that's where I'm coming from. See, that gives me great freedom to share where I'm at. It gives you great freedom to disagree with where I'm at. And we'll love each other and walk on with God and see what God wants to do in our midst. So having said that, you need to understand when I use the word heart, I am not talking about the physical blood-pumping heart. I'm talking about something that is not material. My view is that we are two parts, inner man, outer man. The outer man is made up of the body and the soul. Inner man is made up of the heart and the spirit. The body is the container, or the home, if you will, of the soul. The heart is the container, or the home, of the spirit. And when we die, I believe both the body and the heart go back to dust. And the soul and the spirit go on. So that's my view. That's a little different view than it's held by others, and that's fine. Maybe a different view than you hold. I just invite you to get into the text and wrestle with it. Also, I talked about the fact that from the heart, all the issues of life flow. All the issues of life. You will always do what you believe in your heart. And the problem with that is, we're not conscious of our heart, and we're just going around doing what we think this is what we ought to be doing. And when you have a conflict of belief between what you believe in your head and what you believe in your heart, and then you're doing what you're doing out of your heart, because the heart always wins, it's at least a million times stronger than your head. It'll always win. And so what happens is we say, I don't believe that. I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I'm inconsistent. And I don't mean to be demeaning or anything like that. But that's really not true. You do it because you believe it. And I'm going to use an extreme situation. I'm sure it doesn't apply to anyone here. But I think this will relate. A person comes in and sits down and says, "You know, Danny, I've got a problem. And I'm wrestling with this problem. And the problem is pornography. I know it's wrong. I want to stop. And yet, it has such a hold on me, I can't stop. But I don't want to do it." See, the truth is, they do want to do it. They believe in their hearts that even for a short period of time, it's the right thing to do and there'll be a benefit that'll come out of it. Now, once they get into the Word of God, they know it's destructive. It's destroying their marriage. It's killing them. Their relationship with God is in shambles. They can see all the consequences. And you can do a million things to get out of pornography, but until the heart changes, you can't. Can you see how important understanding the heart is? At least from my perspective. So that's kind of the introduction. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and the first 11 verses. And I'm going to read verse 9 and just take a quick survey to see how many of you are familiar with this verse. Verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick," my translation says. Some says wicked. Who can understand it? How many of you are familiar with that verse? How many of you get a great deal of comfort from that verse? And see, a verse like that, known in isolation, immediately starts to cause us to have a little stress when I start talking about the heart. Because we've got this perspective that the heart is bad. So somehow I need to lock it away, stay away from it, and the last thing I want is for somebody to be talking about it. And here I am talking about it. So we're going to look at that in what the young people know I am constantly talking about. It starts with a C. Young people, do you remember my favorite word when I'm interacting with you? Feel free to speak right up. What's that word?
Context.
Context. Context. Oh, they're so sick of hearing about the context that they could just beat me with their Bible. Context. We have to study it in light of what comes before and what comes after. I want to share one other principle with you that comes out of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And I'll just do it quickly and then we're going to move on to Jeremiah 17. But Genesis 6, 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent," key word there in the English, "of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The word translated intent is yatzer, very important word. It means to form or to image. When God created man, yatzer, he imaged man or formed man. The point I want to make is this. You cannot have a thought without an image. And believe it or not, foremost neurologist, probably haven't heard of him, by the name of Dr. Antonio Damasio, has just come out with all this research in neurology supporting the fact that you cannot have a thought without an image. And here the Lord said it 3,500 years ago, if we were only looking in the text. And so my point is this. Images are very important. And the language of the heart is pictures or images. And so this morning, I purposely did some things. I commented about God smiling. I wanted you to catch, at least in a small way, the image of your Heavenly Father smiling. I wanted you to see that. Think about that. I wanted to touch your heart with that picture. It's true, and it's important, and it will bring about a benefit to you. So, yatzer, very important word. If you have a Bible concordance, I would encourage you to study the places where it's found. It's really interesting. And I'll give you one other point, and I'll reinforce it as we go. There is no Hebrew word for mind. Anytime you read in your English translation mind, you need to go back to the Hebrew because it isn't mind. There is no Hebrew word for mind. Sometimes it's heart, lev. Sometimes it's actually yatzer. And sometimes it's the Hebrew word for kidneys, the inner man. The inner man. Crawling out of this hole called Greek thinking is a lifelong process. But it's well worth the adventure. Well, let's go to chapter 17. There's three sections. I'm going to walk through it rather quickly. I have a very brief outline. I may or may not share it with you. We'll just kind of see how I'm going. I think you're going to get the gist of what we're looking at. The first four verses go together, and it's somewhat of an indictment concerning Judah. And I've entitled these first four verses, "The Containers of the Record of the Sin of Judah." Where is it recorded? And we'll read it together, and you'll probably pick up quickly where it's at. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their lave, heart, and on the horns of the altar, two places. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by the green trees on the high hills. On, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Now, just looking at this briefly, and in light of what I've already said, the strategic place that needs to be dealt with is the heart. We can deal with all kinds of outward things. And after 47 years of walking with the Lord, I've become pretty good at sin management, dealing with outward things. And I'm not saying that's bad, but it's incomplete. Why not deal with the root cause and be done with it? And in November the 10th, I shared, and I'll just share it quickly with you. When I was 16, something happened, occurred. And at that point in time, it didn't bother me. When I came to know the Lord at 20, it began to bother me. 47 years I battled this. 47 years. Sometimes successful, sometimes I wasn't. I'm not going to share what it is because I don't want to glorify sin. I'm just saying it was a bad thing. And it had me by the throat. And I've confessed everything you can think to confess. I've gone through everything there is. And here's what happened to me. I dealt with my heart over a 6-minute process, and it was gone after 47 years. And it was at that point I said, Lord, there is really something important about the heart. And on this journey I've been on now, I've actually come to the conclusion that you can know God, panim el panim, in this life. Because for the first time in 47 years, I'm having that kind of relationship with Him. Doesn't mean that I didn't have a relationship with God before, but it was based on definitions, it was arm's length, it was all about Him, and now I walk with Him. And the communion is absolutely incredible. Some of this is because I'm a man, and I'm so left-brained, I often say that I can't make a right turn. And God is teaching me how to move out of that area into the right brain, because the heart uses the right side of the brain. The heart is not the right brain. The heart is not the un and subconscious, but it operates with both. I don't have a good definition for the heart. I've been trying to figure out where the heart is. I think it's in a quadrillion different places. So many synapses we have. And in no place at all. Because it's spirit, spiritual, non-material when I use that. Okay, so let's just look at what happened to Israel. And if I were an Israelite, what kind of steps would I want to take in order to deal with this? It takes tremendous honesty. As I've gotten closer to the Lord and gained ever such a slight comprehension of the heart of God, this is going to be a lifelong journey. I haven't arrived in any way. But as that occurs, I find that the searchlight of God is brighter than it's ever been before. And one of the things that I'm totally committed to is, Lord, if you point it out, I'll deal with it. And boy, he's challenged me on that. And part of it is, there's times I just have to say, okay, this is what it is. I've got to deal with it. And usually, not always, but usually, it also includes my wife. So I have to trape upstairs and say, you know, I've got to say something. Three marvelous words that will really help you. I was wrong. I was wrong. Now, it doesn't come as a great revelation to God, and it usually doesn't come as a great revelation to my wife. The revelation's within me. Within me. Okay, so moving along. So verse 1, I think the point of verse 1, as Jeremiah is using this metaphor of literal writing, he uses the utensil, it's a stylus, but it's iron, has a diamond point or a real hard point. And I think the idea here is the certainty of the record. It doesn't matter what surface this is being written on, it will etch out these particular sins. And so the sin is known by the Lord. And it's amazing as I study in Isaiah as well as other passages how often this comes up. There's at least the inclination within the text that the people actually think God doesn't know what's going on. When that's just so far from the truth. And so God is etching these things in regards to the tablets of their hearts. So here's kind of as I perceive what happens. If I make a choice that I'm going to go out and start worshiping the goddess of Tyre, and I'm going to go up to a high place where there's an Asherah pole and worship Asherah, then here are all the images that begin to take place. I see the pole, there's a variety of things that go on. Even kissing the idols, a physical act of kissing an idol. Man, that puts an image into the heart. And a person is saying what? You are my God. Will you deliver me? Here's my worship. All these things that are going on, and they're captured in the heart in images. Powerful images. And if the heart starts to believe that, then it's really going to be difficult to get out of. You can have conscious thought, conscious beliefs and emotions. And then you have, and we can use the word unconscious, which I don't really like because the heart is conscious all the time. It's present tense. But we'll use it just for the sake of illustration. You have unconscious beliefs, maybe not fully known, as well as thoughts which have come into your heart via images, because you can't have a thought without an image. And then you have feelings. Feelings in the heart, emotions in the soul. And so as they go about this, the only way that they're going to be able to escape this idolatry is to have a change in their heart. And here's part of, I think, an explanation of what's going on in the heart. Verse 2, it says, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim. The idea is zakar. It's a very simple, common Hebrew word. Most of you know the Hebrew word, to remember. But it's a broad word. Hebrew always has a lot of connotations to it. And sometimes the semantic range is really quite broad. But the idea is to think about, meditate upon, pay attention to, remember, recollect, mention, declare, recite, proclaim, invoke, commemorate, accuse, and confess. One Hebrew word. Do you get the idea? This is more than saying, yes, Johnny's my son. Way more than that. It is the idea that there's this inward mental acts accompanied by appropriate external acts. So something is going on in the heart of the mother or the father in remembering their son or their daughter. And so what they're saying here is that there's compassion, there's caring, there's ownership, there's a great delight in, all these terms that you could use about remembering your child and even meditating upon your son or daughter and the privilege that you have of having this dear one in your family. So paying attention to. All of that's gone on in the hearts of the people of Judah, and therefore they are after foreign gods. Verses 3 and 4 is just the indictment, the outcome. If you want to know what's in your heart, look at what's going on outwardly. For the mouth speaks out of the abundance of what's in the heart. Listen to yourself. We need to think about what we're thinking about, because it's not always verbal. You know, there's times that I'm smart enough to know I'm not going to say that. Repercussions are way more than I want to deal with. I'm still thinking it. It's still in my heart. And it still needs to be dealt with. So he says, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give your wealth and all your treasures for booty. See, they're crying out and saying, Asherah, save us, deliver us. And God's saying, can't do it, can't do it. She's a false god. You put your trust in her and she will fail you every time. Your high places for sin. You built these high places because of the sin that's captured you. And they're throughout your boundaries. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance by choice. You know I'm a strong believer in limited free will of man. Limited in the sense that we're never free of influences. But God has given us the privilege of making choices. On the other hand, I strongly believe in the sovereignty of God and rejoice in that. So somehow the two have to come together in this marvelous mystery of God. And in that, I'm accountable for the choices I make. And because of the choices they're making, God says, you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. Now in the midst of all this, never forget, repentance is always an option. Repentance is always an option. And I'm so delighted that's true. And no matter what kind of pickle I find myself in, God can deal with it. He can always deal with it. He's never without options. He's never without remedies. And I think if you can picture this, I hope you can, when Israel came out of Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind, comes after them, choices chariots, all these men, hundreds and hundreds of them. And they have the sea on one side, mountains on the other side, the Egyptians behind them, no place to go, God puts a little barrier between them. One side is dark, the other side is light. Well, that's nice for now, but eventually they're going to figure out where we are. So we are in deep, deep trouble here. There are no human solutions. We can't build boats. There's no way we can swim across. We can't get out climbing gear and climb over the mountain. Lord, we have only one option, and that's to cry out to you. That's one of the best places to be. Because, and I don't think that this is just a cute statement. I think it's a truth. God will make a way. Now, you see, God could have parted the mountains and they could have walked there. He could have, just as easy as parting the sea. It wasn't like, well, the only option I've got as Almighty God is, we'll see if we can do something with the sea. No, he had all kinds of options. He chose that one. He chose that one. Our God is never limited. Well, let's move on to verse 5. 5 through 8. We have the contrast then of blessing and cursing between those who trust God and those who don't. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Marvelous pictures. See, God's trying to get some pictures into your heart about the blessings of walking with him. Notice, first of all, in the contrast, that there's a curse that comes to the person who makes flesh his strength. A decision is made. A decision that says, I can't trust in Almighty God. And so now I have to trust in what's left. What are the alternatives? And my own strength, some foreign gods, whatever it is, that's what I'm going to trust in. And what happens is that the heart turns away. It's an interesting concept. The semantic range is to depart or to defect. The idea of sewer. My wife, when she learned this word in our vocabulary, and I never can remember it, so she says, this is what you need to do to remember it. You don't want to step in the sewer. Turn away. I said, okay. So I'm starting to remember, sewer, play on an English word. You don't want to step in the sewer, so turn away. So the idea is to depart, to defect from God. It's some of it is deception of the enemy that's at work, and some of it is things that haven't been dealt with. And I'll cover this real quickly. I believe that there are basically three, possibly four sources for what occurs in the programming of the heart. Number one, it's ancestral. Fourth and fifth generation, probably. Some say it goes back as many as 100 generations. I don't think so. God says he would limit to the third and fourth generation. I think that's what it's limited to. So just like you get DNA from mom and dad, you get cellular memories from your parents, grandparents, and all the way back. So at the moment of conception, all this is occurring because it doesn't occur in the sense of just the physical. One cell can carry it all. And I think in our bodies, every cell carries every cellular memory of our whole being. I think we're a hologram. And that's why the heart moves at the speed of now, because it can access all of this information in literally a split second. That's why sometimes something happens, we react, and we're not even conscious of why it happened. So it's cellular memories. It's also then those that are acquired even as you're being developed in your mother's womb. Then after birth, up to 5 or 6. There's a brainwave period between 5 and 6 where you're not really able to evaluate. You just take everything in. And that's why young children have such vivid imaginations. And we need to promote that. See, we think imagination is something that's unreal. It's not. And we need to help them develop that. So what happens after we get into school, then all of that gets shut down usually. Left brain takes over and is in charge. The left brain, the soul, is the servant. It's the servant of the heart. So that's where it starts. It's carried out. Oh, lots of good things happen. Carried out based on the soul and the left brain. But it can't be in charge. You think it's in charge, the heart's in charge. So we just as well figure out what's in the heart and deal with it. So what happens is this. If we don't deal what's going on in our hearts, we don't understand what's going on and deal with it. Everything's present tense with the heart. Absolutely nothing that's negative can be past tense with the heart until it's healed. Did you hear that? Nothing in the heart can be past tense, negative things, until it's healed. It's always present. You may consciously say, that happened to me 50 years ago. The heart says, no, it didn't. It just happened. That's why I battled something for 47 years, because my heart said, just happened. And I couldn't get away from it. And then it was healed. And now I still have the memory of it in the sense of, yeah, I know it happened. But it has no hold on me. No hold on me. Praise God for that. So the choices of the blessing and the cursing. And so the heart's turned away from God. And boy, once that happens, it's so much easier to deal with the heart and walk with God and stay with the Lord rather than get off onto all of these other things, and then try to come back. Let's just take King Solomon and King David. The testimony of the record of the scriptures is that King David walked with God with all of his heart. That's been part of my prayer. Lord, I want to have a heart for you like King David had. And then it says, with one exception, the issue of Uriah. So there was one thing. God acknowledged it. So what happened to King David? He was on his roof, and he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And then he made a choice. See, his heart said, it'd be okay, you're the king. Go ahead and take her. But he had a choice to make. And once he sent for her, it was sealed. It was sealed. What was going to happen when she arrived was already sealed. He had to stop it right there in saying, I can't do this and sin against my God. What did Joseph do? Joseph made the fastest exit you ever seen out of the house. Flee. Boy, he knew how to. He left his cloak behind. He was gone. And that's what David needed. He needed to put his hand over his eyes and say, oh, God, I should have never seen that. Deliver me from that picture. See? Or send a servant up and say, I'm going to walk on the roof, check out the scenery. And if it isn't okay, I'm not going up. You see how you just have to guard the heart? Now, once it happens, it can be dealt with. David went on. When he was confronted by Nathan, he repented. Praise God for that. Now let's take Solomon. Solomon was walking with the Lord and just doing marvelous things in his early years as the king. And then he started making some choices. And part of the choice was He took wives for political benefit. He married Pharaoh's daughter just so they could have an alliance. Oh, what's that saying about trusting God? And then after he got all of these wives, 700 wives. I can't even comprehend that. 300 concubines. And then it says he began to build. He built a house for God. I'm not forgetting you, Lord. Marvelous house. You read that? The structure is just fabulous. But when he got all done, then, which took 7 years, took 13 years to build his own house, and then he started building houses for these idols. He built high places for the very thing we're reading about. And you study the various kings that come along, even the godly kings, and there'll always be one statement. But they didn't tear down Solomon's high places. It plagued all the way through to the end of the Babylonian captivity. He built a place for Chemosh, for Molech, Baal. And so he began to compromise. And he began to say, it's okay. It's okay. I've done this with the Lord, but now I've got a little compartment over here. And we'll just have a little time with Chemosh. We'll give Chemosh some recognition. God says, I will not share my glory with anyone. Joshua said, choose you this day who you will serve. It's either going to be God, and if you think the idols or gods of the land are the ones, choose them. Make up your mind, but you can't have both. And that's part of what just the heart's capable of doing. The heart will allow us to do both. And it has to be dealt with. Well, let's wrap it up. Let's go to verse 9. It says, the heart is more deceitful. And this point is the consequences of not trusting. Our heart's turning us away from God. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick or so forth. Who can understand it? The context of that is the heart of the person that's turned away from God. Now, are you capable of that? Sure. But if your heart isn't turned away from God, this verse is not true about you. It's not true about your heart. Unfortunately, we have some translations that I think reinforce the wrong point in regards to this. The New English Translation says, and it uses mind, the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? I think the whole concept of total depravity that's run amok. By the way, I don't believe in total depravity, so. And then NIV, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That just isn't true. No, it isn't. Okay. I thought we were going to have to go outside and have a chat. You can disagree with me. That's fine. Do you get the point? We have to be able to see the powerfulness of the heart. But God is more powerful. We have to be honest enough to take a look at what's going on and say, okay, Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. When was the last time you asked God of that? When was the last time you just set aside, and I know time is so precious, but I would really encourage you to do this. Set aside 10, just 10, 10 minutes. For moms with smaller children, this might be an impossibility. Try 5. But just get alone with God and say, Lord, is there something you want to say to me? Search my heart. I'm listening, Lord. If there's something that needs to be addressed, I will address it. Because I want to walk uprightly before you. I don't want an arm's length relationship. I don't want it based on definitions. I don't want it about religious activities. I want it face to face. I want to feel the warmth of your breath on my cheek. That's the kind of relationship I'm talking about. And it's available. It absolutely is available to us. But it can get a little scary when you get that close to God. But He's safe. He's a safe God. And I hope you can envision Him giving you a hug repeatedly throughout the day because He so delights in you. Well, it says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the kidneys, literally, the inward man, even to give to each man according to his way, according to the result of his deeds. The context of this is that God knows what's going on. You can't hide it from Him, and eventually, what you sow, you're going to reap. My point this morning is, let's find out what's going on in the heart and let God take care of it. Let's don't get clear out here to where the harvest is ready to come in. Let's deal with it before that. And it's not an easy process. And it can be a little scary. But that's what a congregation, a community is all about. So that we can come together and encourage one another and uphold one another and thus let God be God in our lives. Amen. 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 Amen.